friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the early church, Acts 1 through 12, and this is Lesson 6. Philip evangelizes Samaria and baptizes an Ethiopian, Acts chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, as we read the story, as it unfolds, it's exciting. Particularly excited about Philip, who is listening to your Spirit and you're using in powerful ways and hinting and nudging and encouraging and giving signs and wonders. Oh Lord, grant more Philips in our day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Acts 6, we are introduced to seven men who were selected by the Jerusalem congregation and confirmed by the apostles through the laying on of hands to oversee the church's daily distribution of food to the widows, to make sure that the Greek-speaking widows weren't shorted. These are men filled with the Spirit as one of their qualifying characteristics. One of these is Stephen. But in addition to administrative work for the congregation, Stephen is an effective preacher and healer in Jerusalem, especially among the Greek-speaking population. The next of these seven to be visible to us is Philip, who we'll examine in this lesson. Chapter 8 opens with a wicked frenzy. Jewish believers fleeing Jerusalem to surrounding Judea and even Samaria to escape a wave of intense persecution precipitated by Stephen's stoning. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison, Acts 8, 1-3. Now we come to a new word in Acts, persecution. Persecution, diogmas, refers to a program or process designed to harass and oppress someone, persecution for reasons of belief. But this isn't some kind of a low-grade fever. Luke describes it as a great persecution, suggesting extreme intensity and zeal. Marshall observes, "The successful attack on Stephen was the signal for a wider attack on the church in Jerusalem, no doubt instigated by the same group that had attacked him. Since the apostles, who were Galileans, remain in Jerusalem, it is possible that the persecution was primarily focused on Greek-speaking Jewish believers, not so much on Palestinian believers. Saul, whom we know as the Apostle Paul, is probably from the zealous synagogue of the freedmen himself, and is incensed that his kind of people have embraced what he believes is a false Messiah. Saul is on the rampage." Notice the violent verbs, Acts 8:3. "Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." Saul does everything he can to disrupt gatherings, arrest leaders, and threaten them with even death if they don't cease and desist from preaching about Jesus the Messiah. Later, Paul recalls, "I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man," 1 Timothy 1:13. He was personally involved in the roundup of Christians in Jerusalem, and, as we'll see in Acts 9, as far away as the Jewish community in Damascus. I've wondered what prison has to do with this persecution. It is common in the 21st century to see a prison term as a punishment for crime, but this wasn't the pattern among the Jews of this time. Prison was not a sentence, but a pre-trial holding strategy. True, some, like John the Baptist and Paul, were held for a long time without a hearing, but there was no prison sentence. Jewish jurisprudence was administered by a Sanhedrin. The great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem ruled Judaism, while each synagogue had a Sanhedrin of elders that judged cases and disciplined members. Typical punishments might be fines of various kinds, scourging, The Romans allowed the Jews 40 lashes less one, lest they might kill the prisoner. 3, excommunication, expulsion from the synagogue and the Jewish community. 4, death. Death by stoning was reserved for the most extreme cases, such as blasphemy, but since the Romans forbade the Jews' capital punishment, it was seldom practiced, except perhaps as some kind of mob violence that I think we see in the case of Stephen. Saul's persecution consisted of imprisoning Christians and forcing them to be tried before their local synagogue, Sanhedrin, and punished as severely as possible. Saul also received authority from the great Sanhedrin to arrest Christian Jews and bring them to Jerusalem for trial. In Paul's testimony before King Agrippa in Caesarea, you can see both venues mentioned, reading from Acts 26:9-11. I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. If Saul could get the Jewish Christians to say something that could be seen as blasphemy, he could try for the death penalty, though, with the exception of Stephen and perhaps a few others, most punishments would more likely be a severe lashing and expulsion from the synagogue and thus the Jewish community. One of the ironies of Saul's persecution is that God used the persecution to spread the gospel far beyond its beginnings in Jerusalem. Acts 8:1-4. On that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Acts 11:19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Remember the main premise and outline of the book of Acts in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I am sure there was much hand-wringing and sorrow among the believers at the persecution. But in spite of the evil Saul intended against Jesus' church, God practices a kind of spiritual jujitsu and uses the very persecution to work out his plan to spread the good news of Jesus all over the known world. There may be some terrible things going on in your life right now. God is able to take stumbling blocks and turn them into stepping stones for his people. We don't praise God for evil, but we can and should praise God in all circumstances. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on Acts 8:1-4 and 11:19. What enables us to give thanks in all circumstances? What was the short-term effect of Saul's persecution? What was the longer-term effect? Philip is one of the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians that Saul is targeting. So he and many of his comrades leave Jerusalem, the center of the persecution, and travel to the outlying country in the Roman province of Judea. Some escape to Samaria, an area where these Jerusalem Jewish leaders will have no friends, because the Samaritans and Jews had excommunicated each other. The Samaritans had worshipped in a temple they built on Mount Gerizim in the mid-5th century B.C., which Jewish extremists destroyed in the 2nd century B.C. There was no love lost between the Jews and the Samaritans. But Philip probably isn't a Palestinian Jew, but a Jew born in one of the great cities around the Mediterranean, far from the Jewish-Samaritan controversy. God has sent him to Samaria, perhaps because he doesn't carry so much cultural baggage. He may also be viewed differently by the Samaritans. The specific Samaritan city Philip travels to isn't clear. It could have been Sebaste, formerly Samaria, or Sychar, formerly Shechem, where Jesus had visited and evangelized a few years before. We're not sure. Acts 8, 5-7. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, so there was great joy in that city. In verse 4, the evangelism is described by the phrase, preach the word or message, logos, with the verb euangelizo, proclaim good news. Verse 5 employs the word keruso, proclaim aloud. This is no quiet friendship or service evangelism, though God can use these powerfully. This is overtly speaking the good news about Jesus. Philip proclaimed the Christ there, that is, he declared Jesus to be the Messiah. Notice how the crowds paid close attention to what he said. No doubt the Holy Spirit anoints his message, but the other factor is the presence of signs and wonders in fulfillment of Jesus' promise in Mark 16:17. Sadly, in our day, healing evangelism isn't practiced as much in America and has gotten a bad name, though we've seen this effective in winning people in Africa and Asia in recent years. The combination of preaching Christ and healing the sick is powerful. It is the pattern Jesus taught his disciples. Luke mentions three kinds of signs of the kingdom here. Exorcism. Evil spirits are being cast out and make quite a show of it, with shrieks as these demonic spirits struggle unsuccessfully to resist the power of Jesus' name. 2. Paralytics healed. Once they were lying in the house all day, too weak to get up, or muscles that had atrophied from strokes. Now they are whole. Cripples restored. Many had bones that hadn't been properly set when broken, or pulled ligaments that forced a constant limp. Now they can walk, run, and dance for joy. All these are signs that point to the kingdom of God, of the resurrected Messiah Jesus. The result is great joy in that city. In Jerusalem, powerful healings bring rage from the leaders and plots to kill. In Samaria, amazing miracles bring open joy in God's goodness and faith in Jesus. Open, hungry hearts make the difference. Next, Luke introduces Simon the sorcerer, but I want to delay discussing him for a moment while we consider the unexpected way the Spirit comes to the Samaritans. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Skipping 13, now verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Philip's preaching, accompanied by signs and wonders, sparks a genuine faith in the Samaritans. Seeing this, Philip baptizes them. After all, Jesus had told the apostles that the gospel would go to Samaria. But something unexpected happens. They don't receive the Holy Spirit when they were baptized, like Philip is used to during the early days of the Jerusalem church. Acts 8:16, the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of Jesus. Philip sends a report back to the mother church in Jerusalem, probably by one of his co-workers, and the church sends Peter and John out to investigate this new event of Samaritans coming to faith. Though Jesus had evangelized Sychar and healed some Samaritan lepers, he had specifically restricted his disciples from preaching in Samaritan towns on their training mission. This is something new going on, and it raises several questions. How did Philip know the Samaritans hadn't received the Spirit? We're not told, But looking at the pattern in the book of Acts, we can guess that they didn't manifest some kind of response, such as praise, prophecy, or speaking in tongues. It is important to note, however, that often in Acts, no such phenomenon is mentioned when the Spirit comes. Some have made this into a doctrine, that the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. Though I can understand how they got there, I contend in my study, Disciples' Guide to the Holy Spirit, that while tongues, praise, and prophecy were sometimes present in the early days, the scarcity of the mention of speaking in tongues in the New Testament suggests that such a restrictive doctrine of tongues and spirit baptism is overstated and goes beyond the teaching of the apostles. Why didn't the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit when they believed in Christ and were baptized? We can speculate, probably correctly, that God caused this delay in order to get apostles from Jerusalem to travel to Samaria to witness and give their blessing to the fact that Samaritans are now included in the family of God. They are no longer to be considered the black sheep of the Jewish family. The Samaritan believers become full members of the household of faith. Notice the two metaphors here for the coming of the Spirit. Receive suggests taking possession of a gift or something offered by another. Come upon or fallen upon suggests a power overcoming or overwhelming a person from above. Was given emphasizes the gift element of the Holy Spirit's coming. As we study Acts, we see other expressions such as fill, baptize, pour out, etc. I believe that these are used synonymously. We can expect new experiences in the Spirit as we open ourselves to Him. We can also expect special fillings for particular ministry situations. We can't put the Spirit in a doctrinal box. He is God, and it is such a wonderful privilege to have Him dwelling in us. I've delayed introducing the villain of the story, Simon the Sorcerer, sometimes known as Simon Magus. However, Simon's part in the narrative teaches some important things about the Holy Spirit also. Acts 8, 9-11. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. Practiced sorcery, practiced magic, is the verb maguo. But this isn't the modern-day magician of sleight-of-hand tricks and pulling rabbits out of hats. This is kind of a cross between folk Judaism, magic healing remedies, wearing amulets, casting spells, and reliance on special incantations. No doubt there was a strong element of the demonic, since you find these sorcerers opposing the message of Christ. Perhaps you wouldn't find this kind of sorcery in Orthodox Jerusalem due to strong prohibitions in the Pentateuch, but the Jewish communities in the pagan cities of the Mediterranean were subject to syncretism with the mystery religions that flourished at this time. Doesn't seem to be that uncommon. In Acts, we see Simon Magus in Samaria, Bar-Jesus in Paphos, Crete, seven sons of Sceva and those who had valuable magic scrolls in Ephesus. Simon Magus seems to enjoy the status and control he has had and is filled with pride. Verse 9, he boasted that he was someone great, thriving on being the center of attention. People call him the divine power known as the Great Power, for he amazes them with what he could do. This is little short of blasphemy. But Simon is completely outclassed by the signs and wonders that Philip performs in Samaria, and he becomes a believer. How sincere, we don't know. Verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptized. He followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. No doubt he follows Philip to see if he could learn the trick of the miracles so he can reproduce them. When Simon sees the apostles convey the Spirit, he wants that power too. Acts 8:18-19. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter, with prophetic insight into Simon's character and motives, rebukes him sharply. Verse 20, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." "May your money perish with you" sounds a bit strong, but it probably catches more of the actual sense if we were to roughly translate it as, "May you burn in hell with your money." That's the sense of the verb, annihilation. To try to purchase spiritual power makes this an entirely transactional exchange. Well, we're talking about what God gives away free, the gift of God. Peter pierces right into Simon's heart. Verses 21-23. "You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Your heart is not right is our way of expressing it. The text uses the contrast between straight and crooked to express moral uprightness. Peter doesn't sense that Simon is completely beyond repentance and forgiveness, but doesn't offer strong assurance. Peter's analysis of Simon's condition is wickedness. So often we soften our perception of our own sins as excusable weakness. Peter calls it for what it is, depravity and wickedness, the opposite of any virtue. Then, full of bitterness. The Greek uses two words that express extreme bitterness. Perhaps this Semitic idiom suggests bitter poison or bitter envy. And then, captive to sin, or perhaps chains of wickedness. Jesus teaches that when we practice sin, it begins to exert a hold on us that cannot be easily broken. Sin is not free. We need the deliverance of Jesus to set us free from its hold on our behavior and thinking. Peter's words frighten Simon. Verse 24, "Then Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me.'" I wish I could report that Simon repented and that his life changed. But the church fathers indicate that Simon Magus continued in sin, became the father of Gnosticism, and spawned an heretical sect. Seeking to use spiritual gifts for personal gain is at the root of Simon Magus's sin, as well as jealousy and pride. Using money to obtain a spiritual power, or to purchase influence in the church or in heaven, is deeply offensive to God. Discussion question 3, based on Acts 8:9-25. What is at the root of Simon Magus's sin? Why is using money to buy spiritual influence and power and salvation so deeply offensive to God? How is it the opposite to God's way? Where do you see this sin in the modern church? Once Jesus had prohibited the disciples from preaching the kingdom in Samaritan towns, but no more. On their way back to Jerusalem, Peter and John preached the way through Samaria, verse 25. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. As Jews, believers in the Jerusalem church had tended to ignore that they were to be a light to the nations. Rather, they shunned Samaritans and Gentiles. This breakthrough in Samaria begins to change the way the Jerusalem church looks at the recipients of salvation. There is more to come. Beyond the Samaritan half-Jews, God has his eye on rank Gentiles, as we'll see in Acts 10. Well, Philip has a powerful ministry in Samaria, but now God contacts him through an angel. This could immediately follow the Samaritan revival, but there might be intervening time. We're not told. verses 26 and 27. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. The man in the chariot is a high official of the ancient kingdom of Ethiopia, with its capital at Moro. Ethiopia, also known as Cush and Nubia in the Bible, lay along the Upper Nile below the first cataract at Aswan, south to Khartoum. There is a history of Jewish colonies in Egypt going back to the 7th century BC. After the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, a group of Jewish refugees flee to Egypt. One polytheistic Jewish sect settled on the island of Elephantine near Aswan and built a temple to Yahweh, which was destroyed in 410 BC. Jeremiah and Zephaniah both mention Jews who have settled in Upper Egypt. Beginning with Queen Barateri, who reigned from 284 to 275, Ethiopia had a history of female rule. Candace is the Ethiopic word for Queen Mother, a title rather than a name. Scholars believe that the Candace mentioned in Acts 8:27 may be Amarteri, who perhaps survived her husband Natakamun and was ruling as Queen Mother in his place. In Acts 8:27, we meet a court official of the kingdom of Cush, an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He is described as a eunuchos, a castrated male person. It was common for officers serving with queens to be eunuchs. He is also described as a dynastis, one who is in a position to command others, here a court official. Verses 27-28, "This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet." That he had gone to Jerusalem to worship suggests that he is a God-fearer, sympathetic to the moral faith preached by the Jews. He is reading an expensive roll of the prophet Isaiah on his way home to Ethiopia. That he asks Philip to explain it to him suggests that he isn't a full Jew himself, but rather a sympathetic inquirer. One of the interesting elements of this passage is the way Philip is nudged by the Lord to be at the right place at the right time. Acts 8:26 to 27 and then 29 to 30. "An angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out. The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.' Then Philip ran up to the chariot." We aren't told where Philip is when the angel tells him where to go, but when he hears the first command to go south to the road, he obeys. It just so happens that he sees a chariot coming down the road, obviously the conveyance of a rich person, and obviously an Ethiopian, probably dark black in color. Now comes the second command, in this case from the Spirit. "Go to the chariot and stay near it." As the chariot approaches, Philip starts jogging until he is running at the same speed alongside. The nudgings of the Holy Spirit have got him to the right place at the right time, ready to minister. I have found that such nudgings or whispers of the Holy Spirit are not uncommon when we seek to walk close to the Lord. We can sensitize our ears to listen and then respond to what we believe the Lord is saying. By obeying what we believe we are hearing, we can begin to discern what God's voice sounds like and learn this part of discipleship. The more you hear the Lord's voice, the easier it is to recognize. Let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on Acts 8:26 to 29. Notice how Philip learns what to do from an angel and from the Spirit. Can God speak to us today by His Spirit, or was this just for the first century? Verse 30, "Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Philip is now jogging alongside and sees the man try to read aloud a scroll while riding in a chariot, no mean feat. The passage he is reading from is Isaiah 53, which talks about the servant's atoning death for our sins. Philip recognizes that the Spirit has set him up to witness, so he begins to engage the man in conversation. I'm reading from verses 30 to 33. Some of this is a quotation of Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." Now the Ethiopian asks a leading question. The man is hungry. Verses 34 to 35. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Of course, Philip explains to the man how Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrifice to atone for our sins, that Jesus is the one about whom the prophet is speaking. Isaiah 53 is such a strong testimony to Jesus that for a time it was removed from the list of scriptures to be read in synagogues because too many Jews came to believe in Jesus when hearing it. I think God allowed Philip enough time with the eunuch in the chariot to lead him to faith in Christ and talk about being baptized in Jesus' name. Now the eunuch, who knows this road, takes the next step. Verse 36. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" The King James adds verse 37, but it isn't supported by the earliest Greek manuscripts and is omitted from modern translation. But it reads, "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Philip agrees with the eunuch's request, verse 38, and he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. We're not sure where along the road they found water, perhaps a stream or oasis. This is a desert after all, so they take what they can get. They both descend into the water, so there's at least enough water to stand in. Whether there was enough water for full immersion, we'll let the Baptists fight out with the Presbyterians. That's a joke, by the way. At any rate, Philip was satisfied with the amount of water. It's interesting to me that Philip doesn't feel that a probationary period is necessary prior to baptism, as the church did a bit later to cut down on people who fell away. Rather, he explained the gospel. The man accepted it in faith, and Philip baptized him. We assume that he received the Holy Spirit at this time, but it is not mentioned in the text. Presumably, the Ethiopian treasurer returns to his home, and there he is a great witness to Christ in the palace, though we're not told that part of the story. Philip doesn't stick around to talk more. Verses 39 to 40. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Exactly how Philip disappeared, we don't know for sure. The text says that the Spirit suddenly took Philip away. The verb suggests a sudden seizing or snatching and is the same verb used for the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, as well as Paul being caught up into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:2 and 4. The chapter ends with the Ethiopian going on his way home filled with joy and Philip finding himself at Azotus, the Greek name of the ancient and present-day Ashdod. Philip never misses a beat. Verse 40, he traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. The verb used here is euangelizo, to preach good news. Philip continues to evangelize along the coastal towns until he reaches Caesarea, a port city with a strong Roman presence. It is here we see him much later, hosting Paul at the conclusion of Paul's third missionary journey. Luke writes there, Acts 21:8-9, "We reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." This passage has some one-of-a-kind instances, but we can generalize some of the lessons we see here for our own lives. One, God can allow persecutions and evil against us to fulfill his own purposes. He is at work even in evil times. Two, God uses preaching combined with signs and wonders to attract attention and stimulate faith in Christ. Healing evangelism is powerful and follows the pattern of Jesus. Three, God delays the coming of the Spirit upon the Samaritans, probably so the Jerusalem church will send representatives and thus embrace the conversion of the Samaritans. Four, seeking to use spiritual gifts for personal gain is at the root of Simon Magus's sin as well as jealousy. Using money to obtain a spiritual power or to purchase influence in the church or in heaven is deeply offensive to God. Five, we can become slaves to sin, needing Jesus to set us free through repentance and his grace. Six, if we're listening, God's voice will sometimes give us directions on where to go, what to do. It takes practice to learn to discern God's voice, but as we are quiet before the Lord, we can learn and then be more usable in the Lord's hands. 7. It is appropriate for a new believer to be baptized soon after conversion, so long as they understand the basics of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for how you can powerfully use your servants in ministry. Teach us, teach me, to be more sensitive to your voice so we're more pliable and usable on the spur of the moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.